Good morning, everybody. We, in our weeks before Christmas this year, spending some time meditating on the nature of the incarnation. I use the technical theological term incarnation. That is a theological term that the church uses. The term itself is not actually in the account. There are reasons for that, but I'm not going to go into it. I am using the term incarnation because of the amazing reality that it represents to us. I'd like you to turn with me to the same passage we looked at last week, and it's Matthew chapter 1. Oh, I hear you already turned there. I can tell if you're turning your pages, you know. Matthew chapter 1, where Joseph receives the news that he's become a part of something far, far greater than he thought he was in. And I mentioned this last week. It's something you have to remember whenever you think of Christmas, whenever you think of the incarnation, whenever you think of what happened 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem. The people involved suddenly realized they were part of something bigger. That was true for Mary. That was true for Joseph. It eventually became true for all of the disciples. And now it becomes true for Christians whenever they put their faith in Jesus Christ. When the Spirit of Christ comes inside of you, one of the awarenesses is that you belong to something bigger than you. And as a matter of fact, that your life is part of God's plan. Isn't that amazing? That's what Joseph discovered. And the Lord didn't really inform him of everything he would have liked to have known. But he informed him of enough of what he was doing that Joseph could act in faith. And that is the way he works with us, by the way. He does not answer all of our questions, and he does not warn us ahead of time about things. Have you noticed that? But he gives us enough that we can trust him, and we can respond if we assume he knows what he's doing. You can always ask yourself, let's pretend for a minute that God knows what he's doing and that I've given my life to him and I'm part of his plan. Let's pretend that's true. How then should I respond? See, what a difference that makes? It's like that changes how you deal with almost everything, and you go, well, if I only knew more, I could make a better decision. No, actually, probably not. You'd probably muck it up if you knew more and try to make a decision for God instead of letting him make it. He really gives us enough to step out in faith. That's the picture. And when Joseph hears that which is conceived in Mary is of the Holy Spirit, he simply begins to walk by faith from that moment forward. And it's an amazing thing. So begin in verse 20, you know the background to this, of course. Joseph has discovered that Mary is pregnant. He doesn't know what to do. He's thinking he should maybe divorce her. Verse 20, but as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David. And there's the key that you're part of the bigger story, because he had probably forgotten that he was a descendant of David. David had a lot of descendants by this time, if you count them all. And he certainly wasn't the king. He didn't see himself as part of anything big, but God knew his lineage better than he did. And he said, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And Joseph's going, well, it sure isn't from me. Now, that's really, really important. You see the same thing in Luke. It's very clear from the very beginning, and this is part of what I want to emphasize, very clear from the very beginning that Jesus did not have an earthly father. That means that God really is his father, and it's not a metaphor. And you really have to grasp that, because that's how powerful this statement is. It's what sets you apart as if you're a real Christian. If you really know this to be true, it sets you apart from every other religion, philosophy in the whole world. This is unique. It's incredible, really, to the world. It is literally incredible. They give it no credibility. But when the Lord reveals it to you, and there's no reason God couldn't have done it, but it's an amazing thing that he's saying. That which is conceived in Mary is of the Holy Spirit, not of you, Joseph. Meaning God says, I did this, which means that this child has God's DNA and Mary's DNA. He's human. And he's divine. So much to say that I won't say until next week, perhaps. Anyway, verse 21. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. Yahweh is salvation. That's what that Hebrew means behind the Greek word Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. He will save his people from their sins. He will do it. This is a rescue mission. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And he quotes Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. So what the Lord Jesus is saying through Matthew, and it is Jesus speaking when the apostles speak, y'all understand that, don't you? I mean, Matthew's writing this, all this took place to fulfill, but he was taught that by the Lord Jesus himself. So when any apostle writes something, it's the Lord speaking. You really, I mean, I have a red letter. Do you have a red letter? New Testament? I do too. I like red letter Testament, New Testaments, but sometimes we think, well, this is what Jesus said, and then, oh, this is what only an apostle said. But you have to remember, it's all written by the apostles. Even the red stuff. Everybody know that? So when you're reading it, you got to understand they understood it to mean the Lord telling you this. So what the Lord is saying, let me interpret Isaiah 7 for you. He says, I'm interpreting Isaiah 7 for you. And what I'm telling you is that when I said through Isaiah the prophet to Ahaz the apostate king, when I said that a virgin will conceive and bear a child, his name will be Emmanuel, I was actually talking about something far more than you thought. You thought it meant God is on our side. God is with us, right? God is on our side. You thought that's all it meant. But it meant more than that. That's what Jesus is saying here. That's what the New Testament, that's what Christianity is saying. It meant more than that. It meant God becoming one of us. And this was something that was beyond their imagination. And I'll tell you something. It didn't come clear to them until after the resurrection. After the resurrection, they began to realize these things. And for about 6 weeks after the resurrection, Jesus taught them how to interpret the Old Testament. So we need to take our clues from them about how to interpret the Old Testament. And he says, no, man. 750, close to 750 years ago, that happened. And that was actually, that whole story back there is talking about me. I'm going to enter the human race personally. I'm going to save you personally. And I'm going to fulfill the plan I've had the entire time. It's all been in my plan. It's not an afterthought. It's not, oops, the law didn't work. What shall I do now? It's not like that. He's saying, I knew all along that humans are failures, evidenced by the nation of Israel. Really, Israel was the best of the best. They were a nation created ex nihilo, really, out of nothing. A nation created by God out of nothing, if you know the story. And then given his law and rescued personally by him and brought directly into relationship, sort of married to him, you might say, at Mount Sinai, and all these things, and they failed consistently. So if the best of the best fail, what are your chances? I mean, if the basketball hoop is too far away for the best professional basketball player you know, are you going to hit it? Okay. So what he's saying is, I am going to deal with this. Now, what we've been doing as we look at this, this plan from the Old Testament, is we've been actually meditating in the original context of where this prophecy comes from about Emmanuel. So turn back with me again to Isaiah, and we'll be in Isaiah 8 this time. Isaiah chapters 6, 7, and 8 are the context for two of the most famous prophecies of the Messiah. You see them on Christmas cards every year. They are preached on consistently, and rightly so, in the church, and have been for 2,000 years. Isaiah 7:14, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and his name shall be Emmanuel, God with us. That's quoted again in the New Testament. And Isaiah 9, where you find that a king, a child is born, a king, whose government will never end and whose character is actually deity, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. So we'll see that next week. The context, however, in which God spoke these things, very dark context. You know, when he said these things, the people did not really comprehend everything that was going on. All they looked around at their world and they said, this is a scary world we live in. It was melting down in the 8th century BC, Judah, Jerusalem is the capital of Judah, Israel, the northern nation called Israel, they had had a civil war, and the northern part was called Israel, capital in Samaria. that nation was completely, utterly apostate. Judah was almost entirely apostate and idolatrous. Then there was another enemy to the north called Syria. And then way up north was the superpower, Assyria. And it was very tense for Jerusalem, for Judea. And apostasy was completely rampant. Ahaz really, as I mentioned last week, was a real piece of work. He was the king in Jerusalem. He was a son of David. He was related to David. But boy, he had none of David's actual faith or integrity. He burned his own kids on the altars. He had high places built. That means pagan worship centers around the country. He actually destroyed much of what was going on in the temple. He actually had him cut up a lot of the stuff that was in the temple that Solomon built and replaced it with pagan altars, literally replaced it with pagan altars. It's amazing God didn't kill this little dude before any of this got this bad. I mean, it's really much worse than you would have let it get, I think. And it's a tribute to the patience of God, truly, and his commitment to the covenant, that he didn't just wipe these guys off the face of the earth. He ended up judging them, and we'll see how that works. But this is a dark, dark time. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you the dialogue. I'm going to put it into a dialogue from chapter 6 into chapter 8, which we're going to look at, and then we'll bear down on chapter 8. And I want you to hear it as a conversation between God and Israel, okay? Through Isaiah, beginning in chapter 6, and here it goes. God says to Isaiah in chapter 6, I am the Lord, and I'm at work in this apostate world. He says to Isaiah. And that's the point at which Isaiah realizes, whoa! Remember, he sees that big vision? And he felt so completely dismantled, ruined. You know, he uses the word ruined. And he's so aware of his sin. Remember that? And how we... And when you see God and you hear his holiness and you're in the presence of this incredible majesty, this absolutely pure being, this pure, pure being, and you feel so filthy. And that's how he felt. And then the Lord said, I'm not leaving you that way. And he cleanses him from the altar. We took communion this morning and mentioned that. It's an amazing scene. And then, but that's not all. He cleanses him so that he can then use him in a fallen world, which is exactly what he continues to do. With all the people who come to Messiah, he cleanses us so he can use us in a fallen world. And he tells Isaiah, he says, I'm going to send you to these people and they're not going to listen. He said, I'm speaking and I'm working, but they are not going to pay attention. There is a purpose in this. You know, you might actually, can I apply this for a sec? Sure, I can. I have the microphone. I hadn't planned on saying this, but let me mention, there is a purpose in what we would call failed ministry. Would you take heart if you're a Christian and you think, well, I tried my best and it didn't turn out right. It didn't turn out like I thought it should turn out. It didn't turn out like I thought God told me it was going to turn out. And I tried my best and I preached or I sang or I wrote or I served or I, whatever, fill in the blank, and it just didn't turn out. You know, that conversation didn't go the way I wanted it to go. I said what I thought the Lord wanted me to say, but it didn't turn out right. May I suggest to you that you learn from Isaiah, God says to Isaiah, I'm going to tell you something to say, but it's not going to have the desired effect because there is a purpose in speaking the truth even when it doesn't bring about what you thought it ought to. There's, you got to trust the Lord in these things. And that's just a lesson for those of you in ministry and those of you serving the Lord who may feel like, I'm no good at this. It didn't turn out right. Well, Isaiah might have said the same thing, but God told him, I am at work in this apostate world, in this apostate nation. Chapter 7. Chapter 6, God says to Isaiah these things. Chapter 7, verses 1 to 9, God then speaks to Ahaz the king, who represents the apostasy in Judah. And he's the king in Jerusalem. And he says to Ahaz in chapter 7, 1 to 9, you have to trust me and walk with me. And in verse 4 is where you find the key phrase there. He says, you be careful to trust me. You calm down. You do not be afraid of all these other things. You listen to me. And that's his word to Ahaz. But as we know, Ahaz had already made up his mind not to do that. Ahaz had already made up his mind to make a deal with the superpower way up north to destroy the two minor powers that were threatening Ahaz. In other words, he figured out a way to get this done. It was a self-salvation project. He figured out a way to do it. And hey, I can do it without trusting God. And you're saying, oh, Rick, what a bad man. What a bad man to try and do things without trusting God. Don't look at me that way. You know we do this. You know we try to figure out ways to. Do you ever get into a situation where you almost trusted God, but then were able to avoid it? And, you know, it's weird because sometimes you do that and you go, whew, and all I had to do was sin. Well, moving right along, Ahaz had already made up his mind. So God says to Isaiah, I am the Lord and I'm at work in this world, despite what you may see or what you think you see. Then he says to Ahaz, you got to trust me and walk with me. But he knew that Ahaz was not going to listen. He knows when people won't listen, but he still talks to him. A good lesson. Here's the third part of the dialogue. Ahaz says to God, okay? God says to Isaiah. God says to Ahaz. Now, Ahaz says to God in chapter 7, verses 10 to 12, I don't need to trust you. I made my own deal. And he puts on this pious thing, you know, like, oh, no, I wouldn't trust the Lord. And Isaiah says, baloney. And God says through Isaiah, I'll give you a sign anyway, and this is where you find Isaiah 7:14. The Lord will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive, and this is where this famous passage is. But notice it's in the context of a judgment against against Ahaz's faithlessness, his unbelief. It's a judgment against his faithlessness. He's saying this is going to happen. And it was probably, we don't know for sure, but it's probably a dual sign. We know for sure that the ultimate one was to be the Messiah, that it would come in the future. At the time, there probably was a fulfillment of some sort in the court. A young woman gets married and has a baby, names him, and so on. But the text doesn't tell us how it actually was completely fulfilled. And the reason the text doesn't tell you something, by the way, is because you don't need to know it. Did you ever play Jeopardy? What do they do in Jeopardy? Does anybody ever watch Jeopardy anymore? Yeah? They start with the answer and you guess the question. That's the way you need to read the Bible. Instead of coming to the Bible and making it answer your questions, you come to the Bible and you see what are you saying and then you ask those questions. So if the Bible doesn't tell you something, like where Cain got his wife, for instance, if the Bible doesn't tell you something, it's because you don't need to know it. Why? Because the Bible isn't here to answer every question you ever had about anything under any circumstance. The Bible here is to tell you about God, about what's wrong with humanity, about what needs to be done. So it's not really important for us to know how Ahaz was spoken to in his own court by this child who would be born. What is important for us to know is that God was saying to him, I'm going to do this, and then there's a greater fulfillment coming. And that it's a rebuke to Ahaz. Ahaz says, I don't need to trust you. I made my own deal. And I got to tell you, the reason that Ahaz does this is because he doesn't want God to prove himself. Can you think why? Wouldn't you? I mean, if God came to you and said, I'll give you any sign you want, you just name it, I'll give it to you, whatever it is. Can you imagine? Why would you turn that down? Because it's a threat to you if he does prove himself. If you've already made up your mind to be the Lord of your own life, then if he proves himself, you are duty bound just by letting the sign happen. You're duty bound to do what he says. And if you've already decided, I don't want to do what he says, then you have a pre-understanding about these things and you've decided ahead of time, I don't want to know. And may I make a very clear point, and that is that when people are confronted with the gospel and they hear about who Jesus Christ is and the offer of the gospel and what God has done for us, and they say, I don't want it, almost invariably, I would say invariably, the reason behind it is, if it's true, then I have to come to him and I can't be the Lord of my own life anymore. I think that's really the case. But you're going to find that being the Lord of your own life is really a very deadly proposition. And Ahaz certainly found that. So Ahaz says, I don't need to trust you. I've already made my own deal. And furthermore, I don't want a sign because if I get a really convincing one, then I'm going to have to give up my own lordship. And I don't want to do that. Now, God says to Ahaz in chapter 7, verses 13 to 25, okay, bozo. From the Hebrew, Bozah. No, not really. That's just, I'm totally kidding about that. There's no Hebrew word for bozo, but Ahaz was certainly a bozo. And there is this snarkiness in Isaiah's response to Ahaz. Like, you little pipsqueak, you jerk. Here God is offering you, and you're such a stinking idolater in the first place. And here God is offering you anything because you're a son of David, because you belong in the covenant. He's offering you anything, and you're turning him down? What an idiot. So there's this feeling in the end, the second half of chapter 7, where Isaiah basically says, I see what you are an idiot. So he says, I'll give you a sign anyway, whether you want one or not. And that's where this amazing sign comes in that is quoted then in Matthew. And it was a demonstration, really. When Ahaz was to see it, he would remember that it was said, and then he should think to himself, I should not have not trusted God after he sees this sign. Assuming, you know, as we do, that it happened, something happened in his court that later he saw and realized, oops, I should not have rejected God's offer. Now, when we get into chapter 8, look at the dialogue again. I am the Lord, chapter 6, and I'm at work in this world. Then God says to Ahaz, you got to trust me and walk with me. Ahaz says to God, I don't need to trust you. I made my own deal. God says to Ahaz, you're a bozo, and I'm going to give you a sign anyway. I'm going to do this myself if you're not going to man up. Okay? Now, chapter 8 is the dialogue with Ahaz continued, and here's what it is. It's God continuing to Ahaz. This is what he says. This isn't your land anyway. It's Emmanuel's land. That's what you're going to see. Emmanuel's name is mentioned twice in Isaiah 8, and what God is saying to Ahaz is, this isn't your land anyway. You're the king here, and you're acting like you own this thing. You're acting like it wasn't given to you as a gift. You're acting like you have no one over you who is your Lord. You're acting as if you're the Lord, and you're really in charge of it all. And I got to tell you, says the Lord to him, this land belongs to Emmanuel. So that's where this is going to go. And as we look at it, we'll see some things along the way. Let's begin in Isaiah 8, beginning in verse 1. And the Lord said to me, Isaiah, take a large tablet and write on it in common characters. In other words, big, bold letters everybody can read. Belonging to Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Now, isn't that a blessing? And then he says, I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest, Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, to attest for me. This is what the Lord told me to write. What does that phrase actually mean? It means swift to the booty and speedy to the prey. It's a war cry. It's a war cry. It's what the soldiers would yell as they were chasing down their enemy. The enemy's fleeing. And they would say, get to the booty and speedy the prey. In other words, we're wiping them out. Let's take everything. We're winning. You know, it's a war cry. It's a war cry is what it is. Now, it means not much to us. I mean, we read it and it's funny sounding Hebrew and all that. But to them, it was a very common thing. And for him to say this, they would have understood that's, it's like remember the Alamo kind of a thing. You know, if you saw that, you'd know what that meant. It was a call to arms or all kinds of phrases we use. Well, that's what this was. And he says, Isaiah, I want you to buy a billboard. I want you to put it out there on Highway 5. And I want everybody who's going in and out of Jerusalem to see it. And I want them to be thinking about it. But that's not all. He also tells Isaiah to name his next kid this same thing. I went to the prophetess, that's his wife, and she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said to me, you call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And I want you to feel free to use that name, you know, if you'd like. And it makes for a long dedication, but it is the longest name in the Bible, just in case you wanted to know. And it means that same thing. And by the way, Isaiah, in the next couple paragraphs, is going to say, I and my children are signs of God's work. His other son's name is Sherjashub, which means only a remnant will survive. This son's name is this name, and it means a war cry. These are people who represent the word of God to the nation. That's what Isaiah says. Now bear that in mind, because we'll get to where he says it. And bear in mind, ask yourself, does God still use people as a sign to others? Does he still use their life to represent? Yeah, he does. So even though these are funny sounding names, they're very meaningful to those people, and the whole purpose is quite meaningful. So you call his name Mahershalal Hashbaz, for before the boy knows how to cry, my father and my mother, in other words, still as a young child, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. Now, that's the two northern kings that were threatening Ahaz and making him think that he had to disobey God in order to survive, and which he did do. He disobeyed God, made his own deal in order to get rid of these two guys. And the Lord says to him, here's the first thing that he says through this little thing with the naming and all. What he's saying is that threat that you're afraid of is temporary. That threat you're afraid of is temporary. Well, may I suggest to you that the threat you're afraid of is temporary in some way? And there's a tendency to panic when we're facing things and to assume that God will not come through for us, and then to be tempted to do all kinds of really kind of bad or underhanded things in order to get ourselves out of the stress. But the thing that you're facing is temporary. You say, well, not me. I'm, you know, I might be dying soon. I mean, honestly, we face this. But, you know, that's temporary too. Because if you're a Christian, actually, you don't die. So no matter how you look at it, the thing you're facing is temporary. And the thing that's tempting you to do something against God's will, something that's not what he says, he says to basically Judah, apostate Judah, this current threat is a temporary thing. I want you to look past it. The next thing he says is, the real danger, your real danger is self-salvation. Verse 6, because the people have refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently. Now, this is a metaphor that he's using for the little creek from the Gihon spring that fed Jerusalem, the ancient city. It was one water source for the city. And if you were being besieged by another army, you had to have water. And so this was really, really important. So it represents the source of your security and your salvation. The waters of Shiloh, he says, they're gentle. It was just a little creek, but it was plenty. He says, you've refused the waters of Shiloh. You don't want what I'm offering, says the Lord. And rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, that's the northern guys. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river. Now, whenever it says the great river or the river, capital R river, it's the Euphrates in the ancient literature. It's always the Euphrates. And that means he's talking about Assyria. That's where they came from. Mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. You made a deal with the devil to get you out of this situation. You didn't trust God. And you're so glad that this guy's going to wipe out Rezin, who's the king up, the other minor king up north he was scared of. And, I made this deal. And God is saying, yeah, right. You made a deal with the devil, and you're going to bring a tsunami on yourself. I was giving you, if you trust me, I will save you. I will bring this to you. I'll give you eternal life. If you try to make your own deal, the thing that you are doing to solve your problem is going to end up being worse than the problem itself. That's what he's saying. It will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks. It'll sweep on into Judah. It'll overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck. Its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land. Look at that, O Emmanuel. Remember, what he's saying to Ahaz is, this isn't your land, it's Emmanuel's land. And now you have brought it into complete idolatry, and the result of that is, this is my land. These are my people, says the Lord. These are my people, and you've made this decision, and the whole people is along with you in it, except for Isaiah and his friends. And he says, the judgment is going to come up all the way to the neck. You're going to be standing on tippy toes and barely survive. That's exactly what happened in the next generation. Verse 9, and now the poetry. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Repetition for emphasis. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand. For, and the Hebrew there is Emmanuel. In English, it says God is with us, but the Hebrew is Emmanuel. And it's listed twice. So what he's saying is, you have made a horrible decision. But I am not giving up my covenant to my people. This is my land, not yours. But you have immersed it in sin. And the judgment against it, which I am bringing because of your decision, I'm letting it really come around to you. But he says, it's still mine. And then there's a break. So he says to him, basically, the current threat is temporary. The real danger is self-salvation, trying to make your own deal. And then the final, third thing he says is the true story is God's story. He says, you're writing a story, but God knows what he's doing, and it's his story that you want to be in, and you've written him out of your story. You're writing a short story. You've written him out of it. He's writing the only real true story. He says, you guys, it's like right out of Psalm 2 where he says the nations are ragging against God and he sits in judgment against them. God's story is the one that's going to is the one that's going to be written. And that's why to find yourself in it, to say I belong to the Lord and I'm part of his story, the story of redemption, is so wonderful. It's the one that will last. So that's what he says to apostate Judah. Now, verses 11 and following, what he says to Israel or to Isaiah. He says, basically, I want you to fear the Lord and not fear the world. Look what he says. The Lord spoke to me this way, with his hand strong upon me, and he warned me not to walk in the way of this people. So here's Isaiah. He's preaching, and they're not listening. And he says, the Lord says to him, he says, he warned me not to walk in the way of this people. And he said this, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. And do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary. And that doesn't mean just a protection. We call sanctuary protection, but sanctuary is where you meet God. In the idea of a temple sanctuary, it's where you meet God. He will become a sanctuary, but also a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many will stumble on it, and they will fall and be broken. They will be snared and taken. So bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given to me are signs and portents in Israel. A portent is a warning. It's a sign that's a warning. Do people like, by the way, do people like portents? Do you like it when you hear a very dire warning? Do you think that usually people don't like portents. They usually don't like signs that indicate that they're in some sort of actual moral danger. They would prefer to have everybody tell them everything's okay. But that's not what the message is. It's not okay. Don't be surprised if you are a portent. People don't like it. He says, I and the children of the Lord has given me are portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter. Isn't that interesting? You can just see these, you know, these mediums and necromancers, a person who calls up the dead, talks to dead people, supposedly. It's not real, but it's probably demons. But nevertheless, they're mumbling these incantations and they're doing all this stuff. He says, when they tell you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? Come on, they're dead. To teach to the teaching and the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. Underline that. They have no dawn. The sun has gone down and it has not yet come up. That's it. They have no dawn. They will pass through the land. Look at the result of turning away from God. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God. You blame the king and you blame God. Everything's gone wrong. It's the king's fault. Oh yeah, and beyond that, it's God's fault. And they will turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness. They look around for some salvation on the earth. It's not there. The gloom of anguish. And they will be thrust into thick darkness. So, Merry Christmas. Let's close in prayer. Say, well, you know, come on, where's the happiness here? Well, it's in the next verse, but we'll get there. It's in the next verse. He doesn't leave it that way, and I'll mention that, but I want you to go back through this for a minute. I want you to see. First of all, he says to Isaiah, "Fear the Lord and ignore the conspiracies." We live in a world where there's so much evil going on, and you can spend an enormous amount of time trying to examine it and figure it out, and spend all your time talking about how bad the world is. No one's going to argue with you, really. The world is a mess. But may I suggest to you, and I've seen it among Christians, I'm speaking to our own house, right? I've been a Christian minister in the evangelical tradition for 35 years. And I can tell you that many evangelical Christians only read prophecy stuff so that they can get involved mentally with what they think's going on behind the scenes in the world. And I want to warn you, I'm not upset about it, but I want to give you some pastoral advice. Don't do it. It's a waste of time. It's not because there are no conspiracies. It's not because there's no evil. It's not because everybody's really fine and it's all fine and you're wasting your time thinking about it. It's because you got to think about the Lord more than you think about what's wrong with the world. And a lot of Christians spend enormous amounts of time thinking about what's wrong with the world. It panics them. They worry about it all the time. And then the Lord and the gospel are not filling the screen in their minds. And what that creates is an unbalanced perspective of life. There is reason to trust God. If you put your hope in the world and you spend all your time talking about what's gone wrong in it, and you hear a lot of material about secret societies and how this is running this and this is really going on behind the scenes and blah, 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 blah. What will happen is that you will become less faithful to the Lord, more panicked about the world. It's the exact opposite of what the Lord says to do. He says, you let me handle that. You need to be more afraid of me than you are the world, in a way, in a good way. And he says, if you will, then you'll come into my sanctuary, and that's where you want to be. So he says, I want you to ignore the conspiracies. In other words, be in touch with your world for sure, but you got to realize you belong to the Lord, and you belong to something bigger than that. And he says, secondly, consult the scriptures and not the world. The world view of these people was spiritism, and that's why he says, you want to go talk to the spiritists? Talk to me. Now, we have spiritism in our world. We also have naturalism in our world, which is a complete rejection of God. But what he's telling Isaiah is, would you pay attention to my word and not to what the world says? Would you please listen to what I'm saying? He says, Isaiah, I want you to seal this up. I want you and your friends to know this, but these people aren't paying attention to the word and the testimony. Now, as a Christian in our culture, again, I suggest that we spend more time in the word and less time worrying about the culture and taking advice not from the culture, but from the word of God. And then the third thing he says is you got to expect hopelessness if you're going to reject God. You got to expect hopelessness if you're going to reject God. Why? Well, do I really need to explain that? I mean, humans don't have any hope. They can't produce it on their own. The best thing we've come up with in our culture is that we're a big biological accident. Now, that is not hopeful. I'm not kidding you. I mean, that is just not hopeful. Even people who teach that don't live that way. They live as though love means something. But if their philosophy is true, love means nothing. It's a chemical imbalance. I'm not kidding you. This is really true. I'm not joking. Expect hopelessness if you reject God. The only hope there is to come to the Lord. That's what he tells Isaiah. That's what he tells these people. The true message is always an application of the covenant that God has made. In the old covenant to Israel, it was the old covenant. Jesus has come. He's died for our sins. He's come back from the dead. He's instituted the new covenant. My friend, that's where the hope is right there. It's in that new covenant and in that new life. That's why Christians take communion. So he says to Isaiah, expect hopelessness if you reject God. But look at chapter 9, verse 1. Actually, the chapter headings we put in, so the thought actually flows right into it. But we'll only look at verse 1, and then we'll look at the rest of chapter 9 next week. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. He looks into the future. The anguish will come to an end, he says. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Now that's Galilee. That's Upper Galilee. But in the latter time, now look at this. In the latter time, he has made, he uses a prophetic past tense. He's speaking to the future and speaking of it as a past. which means it's an inevitable future event. Am I going too fast? Do you understand what I'm saying? So when he speaks in the past tense, he says, something's coming, but it is inevitable that it will come. And he says, in the past, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. That's when the Assyrians came down. But in the latter time, he has made glorious, there's that prophecy, the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, whoa, Galilee of the Gentiles. And they called it Galilee of the Gentiles because Gentiles did a lot of business up there. What, you mean to tell me that there's a sunrise in Galilee? That's exactly what he's saying, a sunrise in Galilee. He's saying, yeah, this is dark, but there's a sunrise in Galilee. And when they first said that, everybody would have thought, why? Why Galilee? Can anything good come from Nazareth? Remember? They would have thought that there's a sunrise in Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is where the darkness was experienced by Emmanuel. The sunrise was in Galilee, where the Lord Jesus brought both to the Gentiles and to the Jews the truth of the light that Isaiah prophesies out of this dark time. So he says to Isaiah, fear the Lord and ignore the conspiracies. Consult the scriptures, not the world. Expect hopelessness if you reject God. But look for the dawn that's coming up in Galilee. That's what he's telling him. So now, let me close with just a couple thoughts. Back away from the story, we told the story. I know it's a lot. I've been talking fast. Some of you, your hair is kind of going back. It's a lot to think about. I know it is, but there's a lot in here. It's a huge, huge reality that we're talking about here. And it happened in time and space, and God is saying, look, I'm at work in history. So let's meditate on the incarnation itself, and let me mention three things that the incarnation means. I mean, this person, Emmanuel, three things that that it means. First of all, idolatry is utterly futile. The incarnation means idolatry is not just disobedient. It is, of course, but it is futile. It is deadly. It will kill you. There's only one life. And that the reason that we know that from the incarnation is because he became one of us to save us. If there were any other way to save us, he'd have done that. In fact, Jesus said, is there any other way, Father? And there wasn't. Well, how bad off are we if there's no other way to save us? The incarnation is proof that idolatry is completely futile. Now you're saying to yourself, whew, I knew that already. I knew that already. I'm not an idolater. Oh, well, let me mention a little bit of what idolatry is, because we're tempted by it, even as Christians. We're tempted to center our lives on other. What was Ahaz an idolater? Yes or no? Yes, of course he was. How do you know? Because he went and he worshiped other gods, duh, right? And that made him an idolater because he went and worshiped other gods. Didn't it? No. He worshiped other gods. That was the outer manifestation of an idol that was inside of him already. Turn with me. I know it's late in the sermon to have you turning passages, and you're thinking that. You're thinking, how long is this going to go on? But you got to look at this. It's amazing. In 2 Chronicles, turn back to 2 Chronicles, chapter 28, and it's about Ahaz and what he did with his idolatry. And there's a real hint as to what idolatry is. And you can, and when you see it, you'll realize, wow, it's rampant in Western culture. 2 Chronicles 28:22. 2 Chronicles 28:22. Back there where the pages are still stuck together with the little gold stuff on the edge. Right? Yeah, I thought so. Verse 22 of 2 Chronicles 28. In the time of his distress, he became yet more faithless. What a great line. In the time of his distress, he became yet more faithless to the Lord, this same king, Ahaz. For he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus that had defeated him. See, he thought the gods of Damascus, that was his worldview, spiritism. He thought the gods of Damascus were more powerful, and that's why he was defeated. He sacrificed to the gods of Damascus that had defeated him and said, look at this, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. Now, where's the idolatry? It's in the worshiping of the other God. Yes, 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 yes. But what caused it? It was his radical commitment to his own kingship. I will worship anything that gets me what I want. That's the idolatry, is the radical commitment to the self. And when you have something in your life that you really live for that isn't God, that is the real source of your validation, the real source of who you are, the real thing that if it's taken away, your life is meaningless. That thing underneath there is what causes the outward manifestations that we call idolatry, crass idolatry. And it can be a very good thing, because for a king, Ahaz, it was not wrong for him to want to be a good king and protect Israel. That was a good thing. He was supposed to do that. What was wrong was that he was more concerned with him being a king than he was with him walking with God. And that meant that his own career was the primary idol. And you can tell if that's the case, because if the career is taken away and you shipwreck the faith because of it, if the career is removed and you shipwreck the faith and you say, well, I'm not going to walk with God. Look what he let happen. Then that thing was the idol, and I don't care what it was, how good it might have been. It might have been ministry. It happens in ministry, where people who are in ministry, pastors, can have things go so wrong, and then they just go, forget it. I'm not going to serve the Lord anymore. Well, at that point, you realize what the idol was, of course, don't you? And we have lots of things in our lives that are like that, you guys. We have careers. We have family. Family can be an idol. It's a wonderful thing. The Lord says to love your family, but he says, not more than me. And if you're willing to shipwreck the faith in order to hang on to your family, you're willing to shipwreck the faith if the Lord lets something bad happen to your family, then you can see what happens. So now, back to the point. Idolatry is futile. To center your life on anything other than the Lord, the incarnation means there's only one real purpose for living, and that is the Lord himself. And that's why Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. Don't seek the things, and don't say, oh, I'm going to pretend to seek the kingdom so I can get these things. Because I'll tell you, when the test really comes, you'll find out whether you did that or not. And I use the phrase, marry God for his money, but that's really basically what it is. So, idolatry is futile, and when you're tempted to it and you realize, oh, wow, that's hurting my idolatry. Ow. Then you need an idolectomy. Truly, you know, and the Lord will do it, but they're painful surgeries. But afterwards, you feel much better. And you can say that, Lord, you know, I think that's an idol in my life. It's a good thing, but it's become more important to me than you. And now I'm not worshiping anymore. And now I'm walking with you and I'm doing things that are marginal and careless spiritually, because in order to hold on to this and in order to get this and this and this and this and this. And he goes, yeah, let me get that idol out of there, because it's totally futile. It'll kill you. Idols can't forgive you. They can't give you life. They just destroy you. Here's the second thing the incarnation reminds us of, and that is that life in this age is actually dark. That's why he's called the light of the world. That's why it ends in darkness in chapter 8. And this is hard for Americans to believe. We don't really believe it. America believes that life in this age is pretty good, and a lot of Westerners believe this is all there is. So it's got to be good, and we're going to make it good, no matter who we have to take advantage of to do that. We'll make it good. It's got to be good. And why? Because this is all there is. But actually, that's not what the Bible says. What the Bible says is that this is a dark age. And unless you embrace that and realize it's a broken, dark age, then when trauma happens to you, you're going to feel completely shocked. And not only will you deal with the trauma, but you will deal with the unpreparedness of it emotionally. You'll say, oh, that can't happen to me. How can that happen? And you go, and the answer is, what do you mean it can't happen? You live in a fallen world. It's a fallen world. It's broken. And you're broken. Like that song we learned this morning. The incarnation reminds us that the world is really, truly broken. It's very un-American to think that way. It is really broken. It doesn't mean you shouldn't enjoy what is good in it. We'll talk about that next week. There's great joy in this world that you can have, but if you put all your hope in this age, it will disappoint you every time. And then when trauma occurs, you'll be utterly unprepared. And you will not only deal with the trauma, you'll deal with the trauma of being surprised by trauma. And the time to think about that is now, before the trauma strikes, if indeed it hasn't already, so that you have a way of saying, you know what? this world is really dark. But that's why the Lord became one of us. Because we actually can belong to the next age. And that shift in your thinking right there is huge. So, idolatry is utterly futile. We are reminded by the incarnation. Life in this age is actually dark. Not, we don't like to hear that, but it's true. And until you embrace it, you won't be able to really enjoy anything here because it'll mean too much to you. And third, Emmanuel has inherited our darkness. Do you notice that this is his land that is in this darkness? And that when he is called then Emmanuel in Matthew 1, he says he will save his people from their sins. Do you know what that means? I had more. Do you want me to give you the quote? All those in favor of the quote? Okay, all right. So those of the rest of you, just hold on. Okay, listen to what, this is a heavy thing. Listen to what Alec Matir, he's a great commentator on Isaiah. He says, "Your land, O Emmanuel," this phrase sums up the tragedy of Ahaz's decision. Emmanuel is caught up, listen to this, Emmanuel is caught up in the ruination brought about by unbelief. In other words, he's immersed in it. This is his land and it's being judged and he's immersed in the judgment. His kingship is stripped of earthly glory. He comes as a suffering king. Historically, Ahaz's appeal to Assyria and his submission to Assyrian lordship brought peace and cessation of the northern threat temporarily. Isaiah, however, saw through it to the reality. The glory had departed and David's throne was now a hollow unreality, never to return to sovereignty again. And that's true. They never were sovereign as a nation again. Listen to this last line. There was nothing now for Emmanuel to inherit except suffering and loss. You get to the, here's what I want you to think. I want you to remember that Emmanuel came because of the suffering and the loss. See, Isaiah 8 is dark. It's very dark. It ends dark. Well, that's why we went into chapter 9 for a little light. It ends dark, but that's the darkness that Emmanuel faced on the cross. That's why we have to remember he came to come into the darkness to literally take that thick darkness on himself so that when we face anything in this world, we can say, I'm hanging on to Emmanuel. And he says, the sunrise has come in Galilee. He actually entered into this darkness. It is his land. It is judged. This is his world actually now. And it has been judged and it will be judged. Read Revelation 19. But there's a new world coming, a new heavens and a new earth because Jesus came back from the dead, because that's why we have the baby Jesus and the cross both here on the stage. Because this child grew to the man, Emmanuel, who embraced the darkness of his land and his world and stood up underneath it and absorbed the evil itself and took the blame for all of it so that he could say, now come to me and I will give you eternal life as a free gift. Now there is no message like that anywhere else in the world. And when Jesus was crucified, you remember, it was dark for 3 hours. Why do you think that was the case? It's the end of Isaiah 8. When you think of the end of Isaiah 8, I want you to remember Matthew 27:45. There was darkness over the land from the third to the sixth hour. If time's up. If you're not a Christian, you know, my friend, you should be. I expected Pastor Rick to say that. I know. But don't you see? Idolatry is futile. The world will not offer you anything. People who, when you turn away from God, there's nothing but darkness and gloom. The only hope is really Emmanuel, who really does own everything and who really has solved the evil that's in this world at the cross. So Christmas and incarnation reminds us of all of these things and many more things. We'll talk more about it next week. If you haven't given your life to Christ, do it today. Open up your heart to him. Start talking to him instead of about him. Start directly addressing him and saying, I want to know you, and see what happens. He will reveal himself to you. Come and get prayer. We got folks up here after church always. The pastors are here. I'm here folks down here, come and get some prayer. Don't let the day go by without coming out of the darkness and into the light. And if you're a Christian, be glad. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank you for the truth of Emmanuel. Thank you that Isaiah 9:1 follows the darkness, but we want to learn the lesson of the darkness, Lord. And we pray that you would speak it into our lives and bring to us that sense of both godly fear, but also this profound hope, this certainty that you have defeated the darkness in our world through Emmanuel. We trust you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.